I want to change gears considerably here as we move from concepts of reformation and renovation, as we've spent nearly 8 sessions on the concept of church, trying to appraise for ourselves, do we have a clean biblical ecclesiology? Do we really understand the dynamic of the Church of Jesus Christ as God has created it? And second, as we spent quite a bit of time in the last 3 sessions, have we built leadership models, modes, teams that most cooperate with the genius of God as He's created it in His people? That is, have we created leadership models that most cooperate with the fact that God lives Himself through His people? And that the power of the church is not in its greatest events. The power of the church is in its normal, smallish, daily events. As they get poured out, and let's say in ministry and sacrifice and worship, as they get poured out in every place that God ultimately takes His people, into every nook and cranny, every conceivable location, every conceivable geography, every conceivable language, everywhere where God wants to pour Himself out, He does through His primary instrument, which is His people, who have become His temple, in which the Holy Spirit lives and ministers and moves and gives animation, gives ability, as well as matures into the image of Jesus Christ. So that's what we've looked at for 8 chapters. And for the next 2 chapters, I want to rather rush through some concepts of strategy, not practice, strategy. I believe that there's enough practice methods out there that if you're really interested in filling some of these strategies with methods, you can find it just about anywhere you want to. I'm even willing to trust that if there were no methodologies out there, no programs, no prior creations by other very creative individuals, that the Spirit of God would raise up in your midst people who could figure it out. I'm just willing to trust God that methods, not only do they need to be contextual, they need to be out of the context, but second, I'm willing to believe God that He puts in enough creative fruit and juice in your own midst that you will discover where those are. But you don't have to do that in today's world. They're all out there. But I thought before we started, I would try to explain what we're attempting to do. What we have produced in this point, or what I have in my hand, is really 3 pieces. It looks like 2, but there's 3. There's at least 3 concepts here. And I have always felt that good change, empowerment, movement really involves 3 pieces of a person's life. Number one, it involves their heart, because with the heart we begin to really pay attention to something. There's something about the emotive potential of the heart that catches our attention. The second is the mind, what's going on in the head. And sometimes I just have to allow my heart then to enter into a much deeper and a profound analysis and reflection and interaction in my heart, in my mind, with what I'm thinking. The heart breaks me through. The mind begins to allow me to see it in black and white and to analyze it and put context to it and put history to it and put future expectation to it. So we have the mind. The third is the will. Ultimately, the heart and the head don't do anything until the will gets in line with it. And so what we've tried to do is build this triangle of connection that our hope is that the DVD is really just the heart. I know that words are powerful, but words only go so far. Words are forgotten quickly. They come, they go, they get seated. You think they're profound, and you know, a half hour later, you can't remember what those words were. It is the deception of communication, all right? And yet, though I believe in it, I believe it's powerful. I believe it's a part of the process. I don't want to be deceived into believing that words are sufficient to see the will of people bend to the will of God. And so what we've attempted to do in the DVD set is to provide a heart process, something that grabs the heart and the emotions in such a way that you are willing to say, I'm willing to listen. Now, the whole set has been created really for local churches, for breakthrough kind of expectation, out of which I think you then can begin to build the things that God wants you to do. But if we don't get breakthrough, I'm not sure we're really going to build what we need to be building with the thresholds of accountability that need to be in the body of Jesus Christ. So this was created to touch the heart. The second was this, and there are two pieces to this manual. The first piece is text. And what we attempted to do there was simply take much more thought than is given in the DVD and give you a chance to read it and to analyze it and to think about it and to begin to think about it in terms of its past and its present and its future, and allow that to enter into your mind and your intellect, and to take it from the heart to the mind and prepare yourself for the third part, which is really the manualized part of it, or the workbook part of it, where you have to take action. So the heart, the text, the head, the workbook sheet, the will, where you are required to take what you're thinking or what you're feeling, what you're thinking, and put it into action. Every one of the 10 chapters requires action. Now, if it does what we want it to do, it then comes together with two other pieces. Number one, because we don't believe it's just simply a standalone, it's provided in the context of two things. Number one, the expectation of movement. I'm not really interested in selling literature or getting books out. In fact, as I've tried to say it often enough, and to people who ask me the question, I don't write to publish. I write to get my own head around what I believe. That's the only reason I write, because I don't like writing. I just want to simply get my head around it, and the only way I can get my head around it is put it into black and white. And then I can take a look at it and say, well, is that really what I believe? Is that really what I'm understanding? Is that really what the Spirit of God is saying to me? So I write to do that. The fact that it gets published is incidental to me. But what we hope is that the provision of this one simple resource that is on the many other resources that are available out there will be a part of feeding movement, because I believe movement is ultimately what the Spirit of God wants. Every man, every woman, every child with a repeated opportunity to touch, to feel, to hear, to taste the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that they will make a decision about eternity. So we hope that it's feeding movement, which is why I give the rights to Infinity to do what they want to do with it. The second thing is that we believe that it should feed encounter. That is, there should be occasions like this and others that are actually meeting right now at another time in the future with a group of people and going through this as a process. We believe it has to be in an encounter basis, that people need to come together and have their hearts stimulated and their minds enlivened, and then in a group decide that there's action that's going to be taken, that the worksheet needs to be filled out. So I do this in anticipation of movement, and with the reality that there has to be an encounter to that process, that this is simply one piece of that encounter. The final thing that you need to understand is that if you walk through this whole process, you will have completed another document that we have for those who go through this, and that is a planning matrix that we have. I don't throw the planning matrix up front because I think there is the potential of people, or at least the risk of the people thinking that this is a human exercise. I do not believe for the church that planning is a human exercise. I believe it's a spiritual exercise whereby you are assessing what is the Spirit of God saying to you. Goals are nothing more than beginning to get your hearts and your heads and your minds around the fact that God the Spirit is asking you to do something, and you want to put some kind of fleshly or flesh expectation to that. And so you write out a goal. What is God saying? What is He asking us to believe Him for? And so you will see at other times as you come through this process the planning grid, the matrix as we call it. And you will actually be led in writing a purpose statement that rises from Scripture, not rhetoric. If you can't defend it from Scripture, it's not a purpose statement. Because the purpose statement answers the question, why do we exist? You will be led in writing a document that describes what that might look like as it's fleshed out over the next 5 to 10 to 15 years. We call that vision. 3 to 4 to 5 things that you're believing God for that are major milestones along the path of fulfilling the purpose. Number three, you will be led in defining what are your non-negotiables. We call those values. What are you willing to die for? What are you willing to say to your people that if we don't take baby steps in this direction, we're not a church. We're just a religious gathering. And then out of that, you will be led in beginning to ask the questions and build a leadership team that most appropriate feeds those three things. The rest of it is easy. It's just pedantics. is just say, okay, now that we really believe that this is the direction that God wants us to go in, how do we do evangelism? And because in order to do evangelism, you've got to do research. And so how do we do research? How do we exegete our context? Oh, by the way, expecting the people are going to come to faith, how do we integrate them into faith? And more importantly, into the life of the ministry of the church, not the program of the church. How do we integrate people into the life of the ministry of the church? And that's what discipleship is all about. The life of faith, primarily as you've defined it in your values, and the life of the ministry of the church. This is why we're here. Fourth, we want you to begin to think about how can we now move laterally in this? How can we multiply this? Now, use the word multiply and not church planting, because I don't want to lock ourselves into thinking that all of the machinations when I say the word church planting has a pretty strong historical stereotype in America. And I don't want to ever close ourselves to the fact that there may be many more ways to multiply the impact of the church than simply church planting, unless I understand what we mean by church and what we mean by planting. If I had my druthers, we would say decentralization. How do we decentralize the purpose of the church in such a way that every man, every woman, every child, when they walk out the door, they're encountered with the gospel of Jesus Christ in an incarnational way and are compelled to deal with it? So decentralization and church planting is nothing more than a decentralization process. That's all it is. But we do talk about church planting. That's a strategy we want you to deal with. Then we want to talk about the concept of citywide, because we believe that there's really only one church in the city. And if we can't get at that, we're probably not getting at God's genius. No one church was ever created to do what the army was created to do. And so we want to get at least in a small way, compelling you to think more holistically about what God has for your city. And then finally, we want to talk about how do you feed leadership into that. The greatest need and the weakest element in churches all over the world is they don't spend time training leadership. And that happens at all levels. It doesn't just happen when we put on a formalized program. It starts with a non-formal culture whereby leadership is always modeling itself by touch into lots of other people. It's touching lots of other potential leaders. And it's then finally formalized way to bring anybody and everybody that has any inclination to take any responsibility into connection to people through whom the vision is to flow. And then it gets formalized. But it doesn't get formalized until it becomes the non-cultural of the culture. It becomes a statement in the culture that you're living. So we try to lead you through those things, and what we hope is, as a result of this process, you come out with a greater sense of defined destiny in four areas. Number one, in a local circle of accountability, 20, 30, 50, 100,000, whatever it is. Second, in the city where you live, or in the region where you live, the county where you live. Number three, in the state where you live or in the nation where you live. I don't care which those are. The matrix just gets bigger. And then number four, somewhere else in the world where you know God has planted other missionally inclined individuals with whom you will build a joint venture for the full evangelization of their place, not just blessing them with the bennies of money or some goods. But that you will put yourselves together in such a way that there is a joint accountability for a circle that God has called them. So if we do what we hope we're doing, that's where we're headed. And so in this ninth chapter, all I want to touch on are some of the concepts that stand behind a few of those strategies. There are, I think, seven strategies ultimately that this book deals with. I'm not going to presume to go through those. You can read them. But I want to highlight first in this lesson two of those that are very important. And simply say a few things about it and then move on, knowing that the application has to come in another way. The first is I want to talk about releasing Christ's people to evangelize the circle of accountability. And there's a number of concepts there. Number one, they're Christ's people, and that's his primary mode of delivery. Number two, it is into a circle of accountability, some sense of a defined destiny. When we come to the idea of evangelization, I never talk about evangelism. I'd rather talk about evangelization. Evangelization is a more comprehensive word than evangelism. Evangelism has been reduced to the idea of sharing the gospel in some form. Evangelization takes in the holism of man and says, as we're going to see in a few minutes, man has a lot of needs and a lot of perceptions and a lot of contexts and a lot of ways. And we have to find a repeated way to get at the delivery of the gospel in such a way that it is not simply heard, that it is full. fully understood. And sometimes to be both heard and understood, it has to be touched. And the only way it can be touched is to be touched by something that's incarnating it. It has to be fleshly touched. So we see a definition of it in live, and which is, again, the genius of God. So when we talk about evangelization, there are at least two things going on. One is the non-formal, and I'm going to use my hands in this way to try to demonstrate it, that at the very fundamental of the church is a life of the people that they're living in the values and the growth of the things that we hold most dear, and an opportunity to tell the witness, give witness to the fact that they have a testimony that they're living in and a dependency on God. And that is the lives of those people 24/7. You cannot control that life. If you try to control that life, you have just moved from influence to legalism. And you have no right to put those boundaries around God's people. Nobody made you God in their life. And so we have to find a way to influence that environment. And the way we influence that environment, we're going to see in a few minutes, is to set the values at the very center. I think the most important thing we set in place are the values. The purpose is important, but that's almost more important for leadership, to constantly have a sense of where are we headed. And the vision is very important, because that just simply says we know we're crossing some destinies along the way. But in my mind, values are how people think. And if we don't elevate the highest of those values in the whole environment of our church, we run the risk that something less than those values will be imbibed. Because there's loads of noise out there, some of it anti-religious, some of it religious. Loads of noise which you are completing. And if you only see your people two or three or four times a month, or hours a month, to think that those things don't have great impact would be a little silly. And so in the environment, we want to begin this sense of non-formality influence, whereby we are calling them, in my mind, to the four things that are fundamental. Number one, to intimacy with God. Number two, to the telling of their grace testimony. Number three, to the using of their spiritual gift. And number four, to the growth of the maturity of the Spirit, of the fruit of the Spirit maturing in their lives. And those four things become baby steps, become a part of the process. We talk about it, we sing about it, we preach about it. We structure ourselves to see that expectation. And we then influence people to see that 24/7, their life is an instrument for the living God. And in fact, that's the only reason they're here on earth. If they've moved from darkness to light, that is their mandate, to be an incarnation of the living God. When God doesn't need their incarnation anymore, He takes them to a better place where they don't have to do it vicariously. They do it personally. Now, that's a difficult thing to get into the destiny of people, because so many other competing facts are in life that have been poured in by our culture. And that looks like a loss, not a gain. Like a negative, not a positive to people. To think that I might die early, that's got to be a loss. But somehow you've got to reframe the whole of what God's doing as He moves from Genesis to Revelation, and now paint them into their microcosm and that great macrocosm, so they realize that their destiny is tied to that sense of paint being painted into their microcosm, until God no longer needs that paintbrush or that incarnation. So the informality of that gets constantly championed, talked about, prayed about, preached about, structured for. And you can't do anything more than structure the influence of that. On top of that, however, as you begin to exegete your culture, you begin to discover places that are not within the warp and the woof of the connections of your people. Your people are only connected to so many people in relationship in your circle of accountability. And so you have to begin to, as leadership, begin to orchestrate people around primarily the gift of evangelism, but then coupled together with other kinds of gifts, and we'll see that in a few minutes, where you can now begin to build strategy that focuses on these places that are not going to be reached by the normal relationship or the normal incarnation of your people. So one, you influence, and that's an environment that you should set up. The other, you have to build strategy for, or it will not happen. And both of those things are going on all the time. And so when we talk about evangelism and discipleship, we understand that they really are related together. They're not two separate concepts. They're two sides of the same cone, of the same coin. Now, I do believe that Jesus understood evangelization and receptivity. And real quickly, I want to run to the book of Mark. And you know well the parable of the seed and the sower, so I won't belabor it and just ask you to go back and, in light of what I'm going to say, to take a look at it. That when I look at that length of a passage and that much profound thinking where the parable was told, but it was interpreted, and then it was applied. I mean, that's powerful in the New Testament. When Jesus himself gives you a parable, interprets it and applies it, you want to take note of that fact. And there's this long passage on the seed and the sower and what it means. And I think Jesus was saying something to us, not only about receptivity, but about how we go about the work of the ministry of evangelization that then has to be transposed from its seed forms into the context in which we live. Pardon me. Now, I'm not going to read all 20 verses at this point, but I want to make 6 applications to what we see coming out of, or at least what I see coming out of the parable of the seed and the sower, Jesus' interpretation and the application. Number one, the first thing I see, or actually 6 things rising out of this reality, that sometimes these people's reaction to the gospel really becomes the groundwork for the penetration of the gospel. That is, we take the idea of the gospel and we package it in such a way that it addresses some of the difficulties that are confronted by people who have heard the gospel that don't respond to it. I want to show you what that means in a minute. But the first thing I guess what I want to say, I'm sorry, is 3 things, and then below it I'll give my 6 things. You know that's the way I think, right? I've got 3 and 6, and there's that, and there's over here, so you'll just have to live with that. The first thing it seems to say to me is that without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's word, no matter how clearly spoken, will not be understood. I have to believe that the Holy Spirit is doing what Jesus said he is, convincing the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. And the best thing I can do is find out where that is. That's going to be in particular people, particular families, and particular neighborhoods sometimes. In other places of the world, it can be a whole village, it can be a whole city, it can be a whole nation. But the Holy Spirit is working. So what it seems to me to say, remind me of, first of all, is that without the ministry of the Spirit, God's word, no matter how clearly spoken, just is not understood. The second thing that it tells me is that there are obstacles to belief which can nullify the potential effect of the gospel. But at the same time, these obstacles can also become the opportunities for the gospel. What were those? There's 6 of them. Number one, the direct attack of Satan. Now, I don't know how well we appreciate this one, but the friends that I deal with in India, where I've already shared with you, we've seen something close to 400,000 churches birthed in the last 20 years, where they understand what evangelism is all about, where there are, according to last count, 150,000 full-time evangelist church planters in India. They understand what activity means in the cauldron of a nation with so many different languages and so many different people groups and so much geographical diversity. That according to some of the last stuff that I saw by the guys who ought to know, 85% of the people in the last 10 years who become followers of Christ became followers of Christ through power encounters, wonders, and miracles. That there had to be some sense in which Satan, who was blinding the eyes of people, had to be confronted. Now, I'm not sure how well we know to deal with that one here, do we? We say, yeah, I know Satan's here. Now, the more charismatic or Pentecostal you are, the more you may be inclined to see that incarnation as valid and you want to deal with it. The more non-charismatic or non-Pentecostal you are, the more you say, well, I know it's there theologically, but I really don't want to deal with it in an incarnational way. But I'm not sure that we haven't reached a point where America has become so pagan and so secular that we can ignore the fact that there is a spiritual battle going on. And the evil one would, if he could, blind the eyes of everybody to see the light of the gospel. And we may have to get back to some middle of the road reaffirmation of power encounter, signs and wonders as we confront a world that has really been oblivious. You can argue all you want. I'm not sure the arguments are going to do any more good. We have loads of good big books out there that prove this and this and everything else. And anybody who wanted to believe that had any thinking mind could read nothing more than simply the transmission of the documents of the Bible, see its canonization, and realize how many live manuscripts are still left around would say, well, I guess that proves that. But that's not the issue anymore. I don't think the intellect is the issue anymore. I don't even think the heart is the issue anymore. What I'm saying is, I don't think emotion grabs it. I'm not real committed to all this drama and all the relevance talk. I just don't think that's the issue. I don't think becoming more relevant will make anybody more responsive. Because I don't think the window of the emotion is the problem. And I don't think the window of the mind is the problem. I think we've come to a point in America where the window of the will is the issue. Where people are not making decisions because they don't want to make decisions. Now, it may be that they've been crusted over in the heart and the mind, and therefore that has to be teased out. And I'm not saying to you that I want irrelevant tools or irrelevant preaching. I'm just telling you that I don't think if you give yourself to relevancy of worship or relevancy of services, I don't think you're going to find that changes anything, really. And I think we're at a point where it's the issue of the will, finding people whom the Spirit of God is speaking to so deeply that they're ready to make a decision. And if we have people who are satanically involved, then we're going to have to follow New Testament principles of satanic release. We're going to have to be willing to deal with that in our evangelism. Not sure, you know, you look kind of stupid because, you know, today everything that's wrong with a person has a gene and it's psychological. It's really not spiritual. There's a gene to everything. They're going to find the sin gene someday. And if they can just simply genetically manipulate it out, we won't be sinners anymore. Well, you know, and the trouble is when you begin to articulate some of the simplicities of the Bible, they look like, I'm going to use this word, they look like jackass thoughts to the world of knowledge. How can you be so absurdly naive? Are you really that dumb that you believe that this? Oh, I can't believe what a fool you are. Oh, because look what science has proved. Look what this has done. And you have that thought? What an infantile thought. Somewhere here, we're going to have to encounter the fact that we're in a nation that is fully pagan and it is fully heathen because it has imbibed the life of Satan. It has fully brought itself into participation in darkness. And some of our tools are going to have to be rescue tools. The second thing I see in this obstacles is the difficulties of life and death, troubles and persecution. You know, this used to be a biggie, troubles and persecution. It's not anymore. And partly because, on the one side, troubles, there's so much panacea Christian literature out there. It's like, you really don't have to deal with God. I can help you get better if you'll just follow these 10 little principles. You know, you don't have to encounter God. Yeah, I look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, as being one of the things that God says to me most about the importance of this word. And you got to take all the way through 12 to 16, that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I'm going to put it in my vernacular. And when it cuts to where God wants it to cut, it exposes, it doesn't destroy. God never destroys. That's not the issue with God. God's not trying to judge people. Judgment falls on people who refuse God. That's the implication of refusal. But when we look at the Word of God, he makes it clear that the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God is like a surgeon's tool. It only cuts as far as necessary. As necessary to do what? To expose the pus pockets of human experience. Because God wants to heal those pockets. And he only does it when we confront it. And it's really interesting. 14 and 15, or 15 and 16 are very clear. All of this is described as being in the fullness of Jesus Christ, the one who paid the whole price. So God never addresses people without the sufficiency there being there. It can always be there. For the non-Christian, they can grab onto it if they want to. For the Christian, God never exposes me because he says he leads me nude. When he gets done with me, I stand bare before God. I mean, there's no games with God. And not only do I stand bare externally, I stand bare internally. Because the Word cuts it, exposes it, lays it out for everything to see. I can smell it. I can see it. I know what God's saying to me. But God says, I never do this to destroy. I do it within the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So the non-Christian can choose the sufficiency, and the Christian lives in that sufficiency. And so it seems to me that we can get people to begin to think about that. And if we continue to give simplistic little limericks in place of real God encounter, we're going to be sorry. We are not going to have anything more than existential nominalist Christians. Not the powerful force that God wants to use in this nation. People have to be healed, and only God heals. The third thing I see rising out of this metaphor or this parable is that the consumptive context of life, the worries, the deceitfulness, the dires, they too can be a context. And we use those things. They're in trouble in all these ways. And we can begin to get tools and instruments that address the fact that God. Now, what God is not doing is he's not saying to you, I'll solve all your problems. Or, if you come to me tomorrow, your Visa card will be paid off. That's not what God's saying. You know, if you come to me, I promise you tomorrow you'll have that house you want. You'll have that car you want. That's not what God's saying. I think all God is saying is that if you come to me in the midst of the people of God, we will find a way for you to begin to get yourself out of the mess that you've made. Baby steps. We will mature. Not only the spiritual life, but the bad life decisions will get you into a mode of discipleship, I hope, where the church becomes cooperative with the Spirit of God in overcoming the deceitfulness and the worries. The fourth thing I see in this parable is that you have to prepare the soil. One of the things that just doesn't make sense to me is we've gone generations in America without really soil investing. And yet we expect to come in and we want to plant a church next week with 100 new believers. And the whole metaphor here makes it clear that no farmer would expect to do that. No farmer would walk out to his field somewhere in May and say, well, where's the harvest? You know, I thought you were going to give me one. That farmer would have started working long before May or April or June to know that the land, first of all, the instruments had to be oiled and fixed up. Second, the seed had to be bought. Third, the land, the earth had to be prepared. Fourth, it had to be seeded. Fifth, it had to be protected. And, oh, Lord, there's some other stuff I can't control. It's called water. You better water it, Lord. And then time had to happen. We're going to come back and see why may that be a problem. So, I mean, we really need to begin to weave together a process. That's why I talk about evangelization, to which we come back on a regular basis. Well, we've been there. We knocked on the door. They're not interested. Number five, when I think about the seed, which is the Word of God, the nature of the seed is to germinate and grow. When you plant the Word of God, the nature of that seed is to multiply and grow. If it doesn't, there's something else wrong. It's not the nature of the seed not to grow. So it's trying to grow. If it doesn't, there's something else that is an obstacle there. Number six, and finally, the farmer who reaps only does so where the sower is sown. You got to sow the seed widely, widely. And one of the things we would do if we really believed in evangelism as a part of church planting, we would find areas that we would sow, and that at some point when we saw some indicators, and I won't go into those, but there are indicators, we would then come back and expect to harvest. But to go into a place and expect to sow for 2 or 3 months or a month or 6 months and to harvest, I'm not sure that makes sense to this parable. The final thought that I came out of here is that we need to realize the importance of the full work of God in the work of evangelization. Evangelism, or the work of evangelism, and I'll use that word for a minute, in my mind is the winning of people out of the world to God through Jesus Christ and incorporating them into the local bodies where they grow in intimacy with God and participate in the extension of His kingdom. If people coming to faith aren't integrated into faith, then I don't think we've really done evangelism. In fact, we may have just inoculated them is all we may have done. Now, when we talk about this, what really is the commission of the Great Commission? Or what is it the Great Commission is asking us to do? What is really evangelism? And historically, there have been three views to it. There have historically been three battlegrounds for people within the body of Christ. And if you want to read it, there's a lot of literature out there that accentuate one or more of these battlegrounds. There have been those who have said, and I'm going to say this in a simplistic way, that the task of the church is to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And that comes around the idea that the kingdom is really what we're all about, and we need to invade the earth's kingdoms in such a way that we plant the kingdom of God in a physical way. Now, sometimes it's in a spiritual way, but many times in the most strident forms, it's in the spiritual way. And that is, we take over governments, we take over economy, we take over politics. That's where that is leaning towards. And there's some political proof to that being behind the idea of theologians, both Catholic and Protestant. But I think if we leave that aside for a minute, it's clear to see that really evangelism does need to be in the presence. If you're going to seed evangelism into a city or a nation or into a state or into a neighborhood, you're going to have to spend enough time for people to touch it. And that's what presence evangelism teaches me, that we got to get it out there where they can touch it. Now, it can be touched the two ways, right? Let me see if I can do it that way. The influence of witness and the targeting of evangelism strategies. But it's got to be seen. Now, if that's all it is seen, it's not enough. That's one of the dangers of our passing out bottle of waters with nothing else connected to it. You know, we got a lot of presence things we're doing, and I hope we understand that's all they are, is presence things. We're not really doing evangelism. We're simply allowing people to touch us in such a way that they hopefully ask some questions. But it's not really evangelism. It's simply building the environment where evangelism can later be done. Presence. The second piece is proclamation. And the idea of proclamation is that no. It's got to be more than seen. You got to see, you know, just a cup of cold water in Jesus' name is important. Putting down a well for water is important. You know, putting up an anti-abortion center, well, you know, maybe that's important. I mean, you know, those things, they're important, but those are only presents. They don't really bring people to faith. And the gospel is not about what we're not about. The gospel is what we are about. All right, so we need to realize that. And so the primary mode of evangelism in America has been proclamation. Almost every strategy you could bring. If you bring me a whole raft of literature, you'd go out to the bookstore and you'd bring them in here and you'd lay every book you could find on evangelism. Almost all of them will be proclamation-oriented. That the gospel is to be heard. And of course the gospel is to be heard. That we want people to understand that, you know, this is the gospel. You've seen it, you've heard it. Pardon me, you've seen it, you've touched it, you've tasted it. Now let me explain to you what it is that you're seeing and touching and tasting. So it does have to be explained in such a way that it becomes heard. And we're most used to that, and we've found many ways to do that. The mass evangelism, the evangelism in depth, the new life for all, Here's Life America, Bibles in every home, almost every radio and team ministry that I have touched, all built on the predication that it needs to be proclaimed, therefore heard. And when it's heard, then it can be responded to. Now, the difficulty with that is many of those strategies are not connected in any way, shape, or form to incorporation. So we end up with people who say to us, well, you know, 10,000 people came to know Christ. Well, how many ended up in church? Well, I don't know. Oh, that scares me. Number two, well, you know, maybe 5 or 10. Well, then are all 9,995 of the rest, are they really saved? I'm not supposed to ask that question. So proclamation. But on the other side, we all understand that proclamation does need to happen. Somewhere, people need to come to an encounter of an explanation of the gospel. I want to come back to that in a while. So presence and proclamation have to be a part of your evangelization process. Number three is the one I'm most committed to. It's persuasion. Now, the word proclamation is used. I mean, the idea of the gospel as being declared is used throughout the New Testament. But so is the idea of persuasion. In Corinthians, where Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We want to change the way that people think. And the idea of persuasion is, persuasion evangelism is that it needs to be accepted. Yes, seen. Yes, heard and understood. But at some point, you have to make a decision. And when you make a decision, and I'm going to come back in a while to that, what are you making a decision about? That's very important in my mind. So we want to create evangelism that does all these. And you're saying, well, this is a pain in the neck. I tell you what, let's just bring in Billy Graham, you know, or let's just bring in Luis Palau, or, you know, let's go buy some DVDs and distribute them. Now, all those things are useful, but all you're saying to me is you're so lazy you don't want to do the work of thinking and working. I'm sorry, that's what it's all about. Reaching cities is all about thinking and doing, and you got to create the do. It's hard work. It's a lot easier to have a service on Sunday. Let them come to you. If they want to hear about Jesus, we're here. If they're interested, the doors are open. Now, I know that's not what people are saying that do that, but that's almost what it looks like. This is hard work. It's work we've not been used to doing. But we've got to learn to do. How is it being seen? How is it being heard? What is being understood? And how do we then begin to move into methods of persuasion? Getting people to make a decision. I think probably we have found around the world the best ways for get people to make decisions is evangelistic Bible studies, longer-term one-on-one with people who are getting them an understanding of the faith, G12 kinds of forms. They've all proven to be more effective. Why? It takes time for a person to make a decision. That's why. If you want them to make the decision that the Bible talks about, it takes time. That's why. If somebody comes to me and says, we got a new church where 1,000 people and 80% of them are believers in America, I'm sorry, I don't believe them. I just don't believe them. I want to believe them, but I don't believe them. Because study tells me that the finest churches in America, the ones who have proven to be effective evangelism, have conversion rates of no more than 10% in America. I mean, if you're really doing good in America under the normal moral, you're not getting any more than 10% conversion in most cases. So when you start telling me that 50 and 60 and 70% of the church has been converted, I don't know. I got to, you know, I'm not sure. Let me ask them more questions and see if I really believe that. Because I think the hard work of conversion, for conversion in America, hasn't been done. We have a growing number of secularists in this nation that aren't going to be won because you pull out a tool that talks about Jesus being Savior. If I'm right in understanding a postmodern mindset, and I think that's a bit of a misnomer rubric, but we'll leave it there. If I'm right, or many people are right, in understanding the postmodern rubric, which has taken over the pop media, which therefore is latently in the minds of a lot of people in this culture. If we're right, then we're going to have to learn to do evangelism from the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Because if you start with Jesus, you have no frame of reference for a person who is a total pagan. And that'll take time to reset the authority of the Scripture, the work of God, and how you get to a Messiah that's necessary. That'll take time. And interestingly, I don't find too much literature out there on it. Almost everybody wants to start with John 3:16. Well, you may be with a society now that's a growing number of people who are not knowledgeable enough about the Bible to even know what John 3:16 is talking about here. And that's going to take a different content message and time. Time. You want to plant a church fast? Go find bored people in some other church and plant it. If you want to convert, I think you're looking at 3 to 5 years to plant a church of converted people, enough to have critical mass. Hey, Smith could be wrong, but that's just what I see in my experience. So when we look at this, I think what we want to do is now put matrix real quickly the Engel scale over this and understand that God is working with this and the gifts are working with this. That when you take a look at the Engel scale, and many of you will have seen the Engel scale, you realize that God the Spirit is working. And general revelation, conviction, calling, sanctification, regeneration, they all come at a sequence in the process of presence, proclamation, persuasion, which ultimately, we hope, leads to incorporation. Incorporation into the life of faith and to the ministry of the purpose of the church. When we begin to talk about creating teams of people, it seems to me that not only is God working in his revelatory matter, but God is also working in both the ministries and the gifts that we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That when I start to think about ministries and gifts that most cooperate with these kinds of evangelism, it seems to me that when we talk about presence, people with any labor-intensive, people-intensive gifts are best to be used in this idea of just being seen. Mercy gifts, giving gifts, serving gifts. Those are all gifts that could be galvanized into presence evangelism. What are those kind of things? Feeding hungry, visiting the prisons, clothing the naked, political and social engagement. Those are all presence activities. And those become the groundwork of something more that has to be created. Or if it's not, then I'm not sure what we end up with. And proclamation. Obviously, it's a pure more evangelism. One-on-one or group or small group. Whatever way you want to do it. Literature distribution, personal and mass evangelism. Those are all things where the gifts of evangelism have to lead out in ministries that most fulcrum it. Then you talk about, well, what are persuasion gifts? Well, I think that's where teaching and preaching can come in. But it can't come in the same way we're just doing it in a building called a church. It seems to me that EBS, apologetic literature, are all things, ministries that can be used by people with teaching and preaching gifts to most collaborate with persuasion, the persuasion steps of evangelism. So if you look at the right-hand side of the gifts, there's a lot of gifts that become collaborative in the whole process of evangelization. And on the left-hand side, there's loads of ministries that can become collaborative. And I've only named a few. If we want to think about it, we can begin to orchestrate the church outside of its non-formality into its formality in such a way that having exegeted our culture, that is, done the research, we can begin to galvanize gifts that may not appear to be evangelistic, but they can have an evangelistic cutting edge to them. So that's all I've tried to do there is help us be sensitive to the fact that God can galvanize many, if not most, of his people to be able to do that. The second thing I want to talk about quickly, because we're running out of time, is if people come to faith, how do we develop discipleship tracks that incorporates those people, and I want to reiterate this again, into two things. Number one, the life of faith. Now, in my mind, the thresholds of the life of the faith are the ones I've named. But second, into the ministry of the purpose of the church. Now takes into account One, their spiritual testimony or their grace testimony. Number two, the fruit of the Spirit. Number three, the spiritual gifts. How do we galvanize people into that idea and put that into the matrix of 24/7, not just our program? How do we do that kind of incorporation? And without saying too much, I really want to do two things. Number one, I want to have Jerry come up here and get ready. Jerry's voice is tough, but we need to hear this. At least it needs to be on DVD, though the rest of us today have heard it. Come on up with me, Jerry. But beyond what Jerry's going to say, I see four things that have to go on as we set a discipleship track. Number one, you got to set the values. If you don't state and set the values, then people are going to accept other values. What's the value? You come to church. What's the value? I give my money. What's the value? You stay long enough to be a deacon. What's the value? You teach Sunday school. Those are all program-based. They're not life-based. They're not scripture-based. They don't transcend into 24/7. They can be lived out in 1 hour on a Sunday morning. That's not enough. You've got to find a way to set the values and understand what they are. Number two, you've got to be willing to build an environment. You've got to build a whole environment that involves not just what goes on in the worship service, but what goes on one-on-one and in families and in marriages and in small groups of every form, gender and non-gender based. You've got to find a way to think about the whole life of the church and build an environment where it almost gets to the point where you can't see it, but you breathe it in and you know you've been impacted by it even though you can't put your finger on it. That's what influence is all about. It's environmental. And much of the environment is not seen, but it's imbibed. Now, that's so important that unless you begin to think about it, we're deceived into believing that what they heard, they'll act on. But Jerry, you know, who is in this church, who has been doing some work on this, what'd you discover, Jerry?
Well, what we discovered was when we did the spiritual formation piece with our people, we first had to do that by simply asking them about their perception of their own spiritual formation. So we set that up on a basic Likert scale, if you're familiar with those things, did a 15-question survey with a large sample in our church. And from that, I asked three qualifying questions to kind of weed that out. So here were the three qualifying questions before they took the survey. One, do you attend church 75% of the time? All right, are you here 3 out of 4 times in a worship gathering? Two, are you in a small group? Three, do you have a place of service? So all they had to do was just check yes or no. This is in our context here. So what we found out, we used our PhD statistician guy, and he ran me about 80 pages of analysis with one-way ANOVAs and a bunch of stuff that I have no idea what they mean. So we looked at all that. Bottom line for you is this in terms of the research. People's spiritual formation, if you look at it with each of these individually, so let's say you take small groups. Are you in a small group? And you look at their perception of their spiritual formation. If they are in a small group, it statistically impacts them positively in their spiritual formation. If they are not in a small group, statistically speaking, it is a negative impact on their perception of spiritual formation. Secondly, let's say you take just they're involved in a place of service. You're looking at this as just one single identifier. It's even higher to the positive than being in a small group, and even lower to the negative if they're not in a place of service. Here's the kicker. If you isolate, do you attend church at least 75% of the time, does that negatively or positively impact their spiritual formation? Statistically speaking, in our congregation, it had zero impact. Zero. It did not positively affect their spiritual formation. It did not negatively affect their spiritual formation. So first thing you do when you read that is go, man, I stink. You know, I mean, literally, you're thinking as a pastor, wow, I am ridiculously bad. But the bottom line is, God, I don't think, ever meant for this to just be about a gathering. It has to be about the incorporation of spiritual disciplines in the 24/7 life of the congregation, exactly what Dwight was talking about.
Great, Jerry. Thank you. Set the values, build the environment, let some leave. If your value is to hang on to everybody, I think you're going to be disappointed. I'm not saying you're trying to get rid of people. I'm not saying you're running off people. I'm not saying you're set up an agenda that says, well, if you don't do this, you don't belong here. You don't have to say any of those things. If you set the values and set the environment, some people are going to smell the truth, and they're going to leave. Let them leave. Don't worry about it. Number four, decentralize. Decentralize, 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 decentralize. Discipleship has to be decentralized. Number five, measure it. Because if you don't measure it, you really don't know what you're doing. The final piece is this, and I there's more I could say, but I'm going to leave it at this, is that I want to come back to what I said a while ago. When you start discipleship, when in your mind you're thinking, okay, we're going to do evangelism, discipleship. In my mind, the success of discipleship starts at the content of the message. And so I want to go all the way back to the idea of making sure you have the right message. Now, why am I saying that? Because it seems to me that as genuine as we are, we don't have the right message in America. When I listen to people talk about evangelism, I hear three things that they don't intend to say, I don't think, or if you ask them theologically, is that really what you believe? They'd say no. But I see three things that seem to stand out, whether they like it. At number one, we're evangelizing them to our church. We really want you to come. Number two, we're evangelizing them to heaven. You really want to go to heaven, right? That's where Jesus is. Number three, we're evangelizing them out of hell. And maybe there's a fourth. We're evangelizing them into instant healing of all their problems. And my feeling is this, that if you allow people to set that up as their understanding of the gospel, not that it might be not be an entryway into the gospel, it's not what I'm saying. But if people come through into the process of confession, apparent persuasion, and confess to believe, and confess to believe to any one of those four things without the most important thing, you will find it very difficult to disciple those people because you have baited and switched them. The content of the message is not escape from hell, it is not go to heaven, it is not have all your problems solved, and it's not go to church. The content of the gospel is that God gives you an opportunity to be reconciled to Him. And when you're reconciled to Him, you're in relationship to Him, and you're in representation of Him. Now, if you don't want that, then you don't want the gospel. We might as well make it clear, because otherwise it's bait and switch. I get you in for this reason, now, oh, by the way, now I want to make you a saint. Well, I didn't come here to be a saint, baby. I came here to get out of hell. I came here to go to heaven. I came here to get healed. Now you want me to discipline my life? What are you talking about? So I think we really need to assess what are we calling people to. That's why it takes longer. Is that person really being called by God to be reconciled? Do they want to be reconciled to God? A person that wants to be reconciled to God will more easily be in relationship to God. I don't have to badger them about studying their Bible because the one they're in relationship to, is that's the place they find him. But if I don't, I'm trying to work a second and third and fourth and fifth and 20th work of grace to see if something new can't be born in these people. And I don't know where you are on all that, but in my mind, that's dangerous. So we want to begin to think long and hard enough about the content, the process, the inclusion, the integration, because those are the people that God's going to use for the next level. Father, we thank you for the task you've called us to. We thank you for the many more things that need to be talked about when we talk about evangelism and incorporation. We think about the things that each of us needs to do when we go home and the place where we came from and the orchestration of the people that you've given to us and ministries that we have potential for and the context, the reality that we live in and trying to exegete it in some way that we come to understand it and then giving us wisdom to galvanize all these people to be telling their testimony, but more importantly, galvanizing their giftedness and putting together in packages where you can begin to cross the barriers into places in our context that need to be touched. Give us wisdom, give us courage, bless the effort that you want to do in the places we come from. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.